to you today. And pray the Lord's blessing upon you and your family during these summer weeks. I trust you're enjoying them and being refreshed, even as many of you are working very hard. Speaking of work, please take your Bibles and turn to Colossians 3. And we're going to see that God's Word has a lot to do with your school environment and your workplace, wherever it might be. And for any environment in which you are serving in any way that has any structure of authority in it. So please turn to Colossians 3, beginning with verse 22. And we're going to see that Paul is discussing in this context rules for holy living. How does a person really walk with Jesus in their day and time? And even as we look at something that seems so arcane and historically distant as slaves and masters, we're going to see that Paul's teaching here is vital for us today, very needed in our own hearts and minds in the way that we approach authority and the way we approach the workplace and the place of learning, our schools and universities. So let us look to this text. We'll begin with verse 22. Paul has been discussing the household code and saying that if the life of walking with Jesus makes a difference in relationships, surely it begins in the household. And in those days, the household consisted of dad and mom and kids and also servants and slaves and others that were in the household, because it was a sort of like a cottage industry. The economy was often worked out of the household. Businesses were done out of the household, and the household had an economy of its own. And we'll see how we can learn from what Paul is saying in his own day, very important lessons to apply in our day, which is very different. But in our hearts, the same needs apply for us to experience the power of God in these realms where we are serving. Let us pray together. Father, we are so thankful that our work, every one of us, all of our work in the home, outside the home, in the schools, in the workplace, in the community, is sanctified by the Word and Spirit, and becomes for us our sanctuary where we worship you during the week. And we pray, Lord, that you'll teach us today how to live out this holy calling, so that in the closest relationships that we bear one to the other, we may truly display the love and the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 3, verse 22, hear the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We need to address two things in broad spectrum this morning. One is, what did this text mean in the first century to the church that heard it for the first time? Why did Paul say what he did to them? And then secondly, we want to move up 20 centuries to our own century and ask ourselves the question, what of the teachings of the Apostle Paul are relevant to us in our day, and how do we apply them? Now, both of these are important. The first one, largely for theological reasons, for us to understand an important issue in the Scriptures as it's been played out for 2,000 years in history. And that is the question that all of us would ask when we see a text like this. Why in the world did the Apostle Paul not just simply say, hey, I have one word for you regarding slavery. Get rid of it. And a lot of the folks inside the church and outside the church have been asking the question for a long time, how is it that slave traders and slave owners, even in our own country in centuries past, could look at a text like this and justify a vicious system that was absolutely dehumanizing to the masters and the slaves who were involved in it? Why did not the New Testament, why did not the Apostle Paul make it very clear it simply should be abolished? Now, I want to say to you that we're going to see that actually the words of the Apostle Paul did abolish slavery, and that was exactly his intent. But those of you who are accountants know that figures don't lie, but liars figure. And the same is true with the Scriptures. And we just have to acknowledge that even the church and even church leaders have sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly perverted the sacred scriptures to suit their own selfish ends. And that would certainly be true in this case alone. But let's take just a moment to see, just for theological and historical reasons and somewhat apologetic reasons, to understand what the Bible says on this topic. Now, you may ask yourself the question, why did the Apostle Paul take so much time to talk to the slaves? I mean, look at that. Verses 22 through 25, very explicit instructions, and just a little bit for the masters. There were two reasons. Number one, the church had far more slaves in it than it did masters. And when the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that he never met, but he knows them through his dear brother Epaphras, who's told him about the church and the struggles that they're having, surely they had more struggles with the slaves than they did with the masters, because there were more of them, for one thing. And the slaves had never been taught before that they were responsible moral agents. Pagan theology or philosophy did not teach that. Christians were very different. They said that slaves are moral agents and they are responsible, and by God's grace, they can shine with the radiance of Christ's glory as slaves. They don't need to be freed in this world to be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the message of the Apostle Paul. And so they are addressed as responsible moral agents. There were more of them, and so they're going to get more attention. There were probably a lot of problems. As we'll see, with the advice that Paul gives to masters, it created in the minds of some of the slaves an era, an ethos of lenience and rebellion against their masters. So Paul had to come back in and say, look, you are being accused of upsetting the social order and not obeying proper authorities. Let not the people in this community say this about the Christians. We're going to follow the proper order, delegated authority in our community. It would be like all of us saying, you know, if your company's not paying you enough, little advice from the preacher today, just take a little bit out of the till. What if I said that? That everybody ought to be paid the same and you have a right to that, and so go out and get it. And of course the community would say, look, we need to shut that church down. Well, at the same time, if we said everybody rebel against their authorities, of course that everybody would want to shut the church down. And Paul is saying very clearly, no, let's not do that. As a matter of fact, I'll leave your finger there. We'll come back to it. And look at Titus, where Paul is giving Titus some of the similar direction some years before. In Titus chapter 2, verse 9, he says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Show these masters that Christian slaves can be trusted. They don't steal like everybody else. They're moral agents. They're responsible. Why? So that in every way, they, the slaves, Christian slaves, will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. So there was a tremendous social issue here in the church that, yes, we know we're free. Yes, we know what direction this thing is going. But we, at the same time, are going to focus on the primary things that God has given us to do in our community, which includes evangelizing even the upper classes in this community. So we're not going to destroy the social order. Of course, the other reason would be if the social order were destroyed, the slaves would be destroyed. There were no options for them. If they had not work in not being taken care of in these households, they wouldn't be taken care of at all, and they'd become beggars. So Paul was very concerned about social order as well. Thirdly, you can notice that Paul addresses this as a minoritarian. The Christians didn't have power. It's not a, you know, we assume, we look at the Bible and assume that they were facing the same issues we were. They weren't. They had no power. They didn't have any political office. They didn't have any of the levers of influence to change society. They're minorities. They're very small. They're struggling. And they're simply trying to say to one another, this is how we live in this society. These are not directions for the magistrate. They didn't have magistrates in their churches by and large. So they're not giving political directions to build a political theology or philosophy. They're simply saying, let's survive in the radiance of God's glory. Let's display His glory in our oppressed condition. So the apostle had a very, very different situation to face. But here's what we need to recognize. The Apostle Paul has a strategy. And it's a very intentional strategy, and it's a very obvious strategy unless liars are figuring. And I'll use as an analogy another issue, ethical issue in the first century. And let's see how the apostle dealt with that one. And we'll see that he deals with this one in a similar way. It's the issue of polygamy. There were many families that had multiple wives. And some of you are saying, Man, I don't know how they did that. You know, I'm having a hard time being kind to one, you know, being a godly husband to one. I think about being a good husband to multiple wives. Now, that's some challenge, I'd say. But many of them had many wives. Now, what's the apostle going to do? He knows in his mind this is contrary to God's blueprint. He gave one man and one woman to live together for life to display his faithfulness to his bride, his church, for all of eternity. And so the analogy is obliterated if we have multiple wives. And we know that you can't love a woman as a wife unless you give your total human devotion to her and your faithfulness to her, and unless you forsake all others, as our liturgy says. Now, Paul knows this. He wrote it. So what's he going to do about polygamy? You say, well, I'll turn to the places in the Bible where he talks about it. Go ahead, turn. Where would you go? You won't find one word to any of the congregations that they should leave their wives and stick with one. Not one. Why? Because the wives would become beggars, street people. They would have been thrown out to immorality. They would have not been cared for. And Paul is not interested in destroying people's lives. He's interested in building people's lives. So what's the natural strategy? Let's do this over one generation. Let's tell all these children who are sharing one father with multiple mothers, let's tell them all, now when you get married, one wife. Now how did Paul do that? One place in the Bible, that's all it took. When he gives the qualifications for deacons, what does he say? Basically, officers in the church, officers must have one wife. That word one, in that one place in 1 Timothy 3, obliterated polygamy. Because it was obvious to the entire church that the code of holiness was one wife. But we're not going to throw our wives out on the street. We're going to work this through the generations. And that's exactly what happened. Within one generation, everybody could see it. So there are things that we believe that sometimes we do immediately and sometimes we work them through. Now, let's look at the apostles' strategy on slavery. It's very, very clear. Leave your finger once again in Colossians, but turn back with me to Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, you'll see when Paul talks about our relationship with God and our relationship with one another, he obliterates this slavery issue, just as he obliterates racism. He does them all in one sentence. Look at this. You are all sons of God, this is verse 26, chapter 3, through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's Jew and Greek. Those religious background differences are gone. Slave nor free. It's gone now. No difference. Male nor female. It's gone now. No patriarchal traditions. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. One in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. That is to say, you're the Israel if you believe in Jesus Christ. And heirs according to the promise. So now you are inheriting it, whether you're free or slave, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're male or female. Now that was Paul's first letter, ladies and gentlemen. And that sentence alone would obliterate racism in the church as an acceptable policy. It would obliterate classism in the church. And it would obliterate the institution of slavery. If you wonder if I'm really correct on this, turn back to Colossians and look with me for just a moment. Look at chapter 4. We're going to come back to our text for the day in just a moment about its application to us. But look at chapter 4 in verse 7 when Paul is beginning his goodbye in Colossians. He says in 7, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. What is the news about him? Well, he's in prison in Rome. And he says, he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. That he's going to tell you about how I got in prison, what's going on here. It seems to be his first imprisonment that's recorded in Acts. He says he'll tell you all about that and he'll reassure you. You won't worry about me. You'll be encouraged. Because great things are happening here in prison. The Lord, I may have my hands and feet in chains, but my heart is free. And I'm leading people to Jesus. And he's at work in this prison. All those things Tychicus was going to tell them. So they wouldn't be discouraged that their big missionary, their apostle, their pope is in prison. And then read on, verse 9. He, that is Tychicus, is coming with Onesimus. our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, hang on just a moment. Some of you go, oh, Onesimus, I've heard about him. Yes, you have. Now, this is most interesting. Paul is sending this letter to the Colossian church in the hands of Tychicus and Onesimus. Would you like to know who Onesimus is? You're sitting there scratching your head. You're thinking, I know that name. Where's it? Turn your Bible over to the letter to Philemon. It's the last one in the letters ascribed to Paul. Right before Hebrews, toward the end of your Bible, your New Testament, you'll find this little letter, one chapter, to Philemon. Now, let me tell you, Philemon belongs to the church in Colossae. And this letter to Philemon is also included with the letter to Colossae. So they're coming. Colossians and Philemon are being delivered at the same time. One of them to the church at large, and one to the men who is like a CEO, one of the big wheels in society. There weren't many of them, but Philemon was probably the only one, or one or two, two or three, who was in the church. So there's a general letter to the congregation and a personal letter, probably to the most influential man in the church, from Paul. Now let's read it. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Paul's not just flattering this influential man. He's telling him the truth. He really thanks God for him. Read on. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Which Paul is saying, this man Onesimus, I led to Christ because he was apprehended too, probably for misbehavior in Rome. Furthermore, I'll go ahead and tell you the rest of the story before we read the rest of this narrative. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and his master was Philemon in the Colossian church. Now, there's no doubt about the legal rights that Philemon had. Slaves were to be disciplined, and runaway slaves were to be put to death. And Philemon had legal rights, and some would even say a responsibility, to make an example out of Onesimus, who not only fled from Colossae and took a ship to Rome, but stole money from Philemon to make the trip. This guy's in deep weeds. And Paul is sending him back now that he's converted. Look at the text again in Philemon. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains, verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become, the word Onesimus means useful. He has become Onesimus, both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Philemon, you've got money. You could have made a trip to Rome and come help me. And I'd like to hang on to Onesimus, but I'm letting him go. But I did not want to do anything without your consent. Do you see the beauty of this persuasive language? With all Paul's powerful rhetoric, I could order you what to do, but I'd rather have your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced or nor manipulated, coerced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Finally, do you think in God's providence the reason he stole from you and made his way to Rome is so that he could find me? And in God's providence, find the Lord so that you would get him back not as a convicted criminal, of a capital crime, but you'd have him back as your own dear brother. Oh, he's dear to me, but Philemon, he's dearer to you. So if you consider me a partner, wow. Paul is putting his own relationship with Philemon on the line. And there are so many people who do not do what is right and do not do what is just because they don't want to make granddaddy disappointed or daddy disappointed or mama disappointed or my siblings disappointed. And we get this crowd mentality of doing what we do because everybody does it. Paul would have no part of that. If you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome the apostle. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I'm an old man. I have no belongings. I'm in prison. But put it on my account. And I'll work it off. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Look at this line. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Oh, I wish I were as good as Paul. Oh, you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Look at this. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, I ask you, ladies and gentlemen, what did the Apostle Paul think of the institution of slavery? It's very clear that he saw it as contrary to the very heart of God, and that the church would destroy it by our very nature. That we are not slaves and masters. We're not employers and employees. We're family. And what about you who have family businesses? And you're introducing your son who's in the business with you. And you say, I'd like to introduce you to a real nice employee that we have here. You don't need to introduce him that way. I'd like to introduce you to my son. That's the dominant relationship. And that's the dominant relationship that destroys the ultimate relationship that is made by this world and often made in its own wickedness. So make no mistake about it. The Apostle Paul had reasons to do what he did. And when you come back to the text now in Colossians, you want to know why he just had one line for the masters in chapter 4, verse 1? Because he sent a whole letter to the master whose runaway slave is returning. And you don't want to know why we have the letter to Philemon? Do you think we'd have that letter? Do you think Philemon would have given up that letter if he disobeyed the Apostle Paul? I doubt it. We have the letter because Philemon obeyed. And it becomes a letter, the Magna Carta, of all the slaves of all history. And we have millions of slaves in this world. Millions of them. In many, many countries. And part of the Christian mission is to advance the kingdom of God. And to make slaves and masters brothers and sisters. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And we know that Philemon let him go because we have a letter. 50 years later, when Philemon was probably 75, Onesimus was probably 75 years old. We have a letter. It's not in the Bible, but it's in history. We have it. It's from a man named St. Ignatius of Antioch, who in 110 A.D. was on his way to Rome to be martyred. And he sent a letter when he got to Smyrna, which is on the Aegean, on the Turkey western coast. He wrote a letter from Smyrna to the church in Ephesus, 110 A.D. And he said this, I'm on my way to Rome. Pray for me as I face the lions in Rome. And as he greeted them, he said, I want to say how thrilled I am that you have such a marvelous bishop, Onesimus. We don't know for sure if it's the same Onesimus, but we know that slaves became bishops. And the entire question for the first century and second century church is how do we keep our relationships in the economy out there that's built by the hands of men? And keep family and live it out. That's the struggle of the first century. So don't bring your 21st century democratic, capitalistic assumptions to another world and begin to judge them. There's no question what the Apostle Paul is doing. And we're so grateful that we see the vestiges of that 2,000 years later. Now, secondly, that was just one point, by the way. And I know I've only got 10 minutes, so hang in there with me. We're going to go fast. We talked about what it means for the first century because it makes a big difference in our hearts about how we deal with all matters of justice and how we read the Bible and how we bring it into today's world. We must do that with everything. Be careful what you read. Figures don't lie, liars figure. Be very careful. But look at what it means for the 21st century. And we break this into two categories. The verses in the third chapter, verses 22 through 25, which have to do with our relationship and our submission to authority. And in chapter 4, verse 1, which has to do with our exercise of authority. Let's just notice quickly some things we need to keep in mind. Every one of us is under authority unless we're in total chaos. You may say, well, I'm the CEO of my firm. Yeah, and you've got a board of directors. And you're supposed to be in submission to your stakeholders, and especially your board of directors. And you must cultivate that submission. In fact, if you want to be healthy, you must empower them so that they have true power over you. One of the best things Billy Graham ever did in his ministry, besides pray, was to gather around him strong, competent, godly men who held him accountable for 60 years. One of the best things he ever did. And you'll see it in the life and ministry of every wise woman and every wise man. They bring strong people around them and put themselves under authority. As one of our elders said, everybody needs a boss, Sandy, including senior ministers. It's true. So let's put strong people around us and let's submit. Everyone also exercises influence and has some authority. Even if you're 5 years old, you've got authority over 4 years old, 4 year olds. And so let's look at what Paul is saying about how we live in the household and in the workplace and in the schools, which are extensions of the home. And let us see how we do this in a godly way. First of all, we must submit to authority. We must obey our earthly authorities in everything. Look at the text in verse 22. Obey your earthly. He says earthly. He's making a point. You have a heavenly master, but you have earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters in everything. Now you say, what about tyrants? I can see obeying nice people, but what about tyrants? Just look at 1 Peter 3 someday, and you'll see that Peter is saying, let's walk in the steps of Jesus, who was oppressed because they were unjust to him, and he was silent and did not open his mouth. And he said, when we've done all that we can to bring justice and we are dealt with unjustly, you can go get another job. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but you must submit to authority. You don't overthrow all authority because they've been unfair to you. We are demonstrating the sufferings of Jesus Christ as we live in a world of suffering and injustice. So don't make excuses for yourselves. When the Apostle Paul says to the Roman church, submit to the governing authorities, we had Nero on the throne. Talk about injustice, and Paul is saying, submit yourself in everything to the authorities that are rightly put over you, whether it's in church or civic club or business or school or university, teachers. He is saying, let the followers of Christ demonstrate Christ. So our submission to authority is universal in everything. Now, obviously, there are times when we're asked to do things that we can't do morally. You find that, for example, with Joseph. He was a servant, a slave in Egypt. And Potiphar, who was a very powerful man, liked Joseph and took him into his home and let him be the manager of his entire household. And Joseph was blessed of the Lord, so Potiphar's house was blessed of the Lord. And Potiphar's wife really liked the way Joseph looked. He was very handsome and they had a very strong build, from what the Bible tells us, and she went after him. And Joseph said, your husband has given me control of everything in this house. I'm the manager except for you. And I'm not going to disobey my master. And then she began to pursue him. And he said, how can I do this wicked thing against God? So both in submission to an earthly master and submission to his heavenly master, Joseph did not obey Potiphar's wife. And of course, he suffered the consequences. So it is sometimes that we, in a given moment, have to disobey instructions, but we do submit ourselves to the consequences. So you find that the apostle is saying, let not the world cast aspersions upon the church because we're overthrowing authority because of our freedom in Christ. No, in our freedom, we submit to earthly authorities. So the first thing is, we submit in a tangible way to earthly rulers. Secondly, we must get our hearts involved. And you see this at the second half of verse 22. It's not just your actions, It's your intention, your thoughts, your attitudes. And you cannot be said, you cannot say you're following Jesus Christ when you obey outwardly and you don't obey from your heart. You know the little boy who was told to sit down, and he didn't sit down. Teacher said, I'm going to whack if you don't sit down. He sat down and he said, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up. And there are a lot of Christians who do that. They think they fulfilled the wish of God, the will of God, when they have simply sat down. No, the will of God is to sit down in your heart. And how do you do that? Well, notice in the text what's being said. Really, I want to just say three things on this because we're moving quickly. With your hearts, first of all, your hearts have to be focused. Secondly, your hearts have to be engaged. And thirdly, your hearts have to be satisfied. That's what we find in 22b through 25. First of all, focused. Your focus, there's a what's said here is a simplicity of heart, a unity of heart. The problem in the world is your heart is divided. When the boss is there, you do one thing. When the boss is away, you do another thing. You're divided. Paul's saying, no, get a simple heart. So there's one attitude and one performance standard, regardless of whether he's there or not. We obey him because we are eye pleasers, says the apostle. Don't be an eye pleaser. That comes from being a man pleaser. Be a Christ pleaser. And when he is ruling over you in the workplace, it makes no difference to you whether the boss is looking or not. It makes no difference to you whether you get reported to the boss as doing a good thing or not. Because you have a heavenly master that you're serving. And you find great pleasure in bringing him glory. So, a simplicity of heart. Secondly, if you look in verse 23, you'll see an engagement of your heart. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It's working for the Lord, not for men. Don't give half-hearted service. Give all your heart to what you're doing. You say, well, I don't really like my job. I don't see here in the text that it has any commandment here that you should like your job. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, with all of his radical, redemptive, liberational theology, he says, are you a slave? Well, if you get your chance to be freed, take it. Otherwise, be a good slave. And that's far more important than your liberation as a liberated slave. I'm sorry, I know this may be radical, but that's exactly what he's saying. Yes, take your freedom in this world if you get it. But as long as you're a slave, be a good one. And be content because you're the Lord's freedman. And by the way, those of you who are freed, he said, do you realize you're the Lord's slave? So how much pleasure could a slave get in his work? I suppose it was limited unless his heart was focused on the Lord and fully engaged in honoring the Lord in his work. And then his workplace became a sanctuary. And everything that he did was just as important as singing the stanzas of the hymn this morning in worship. Because the Lord is present. And my work is an expression of praise and gratitude and honor and obedience to Him alone. That's what the apostle is saying. So get your heart focused on the Lord and then put all your heart into it. Now, thirdly, with respect to your heart, it's not just focusing and engaging, but it's being content. It's finding satisfaction. Look at verses 24 and 25. You say, you know, I want to be paid well. Well, I hope you are paid well. I'd like to be paid well too. But your ultimate compensation does not come from your earthly masters. And if you dare allow your heart to be satisfied by a paycheck, you have denied the lordship of Jesus Christ. Your satisfaction ultimately must come from pleasing Him and trusting that He will reward you infinitely, way beyond anything you deserve, for the focused, energetic, engaged heart that you're bringing to the workplace. God is going to reward you. One of the greatest difficulties, of course, in being a slave, I mean, it doesn't take much imagination, does it? One of the greatest difficulties would surely be that as hard as you work and labor and toil and sweat and grieve, you get nothing out of it for yourself. There's no investment in this business. The business is owned by someone else and you're owned by someone else. How do you motivate people when there's no incentive? There's no future hope for them to build their estate. They have no stake in this. It's miserable. The Apostle Paul says, you have a stake. Would you look really carefully at the words he uses? He says in verse 24, since you know this. I'm not telling you anything you hadn't heard. You know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. An inheritance? As a slave? An inheritance? As a slave? Yes. Why would I, as a slave, get an inheritance? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the slaves of Christ are the children of God. Do you see this word? We're not just slaves. We're children. And no matter where we toil or what we do, He looks upon us and takes great delight in us. And when we are laboring for Him, no matter how menial the task, as Brother Lawrence says, "Oh Lord of pots and pans and things," he worships the Lord in his little monastery kitchen. And as we do the most menial things of our everyday life, we offer it up to the Lord. And I tell you what comes to us is a flood of riches, because our inheritance is the universe. How dare we find our satisfaction in a paycheck or in a word of encouragement or some other thing in the workplace? Yes, all those things are good and they're necessary for a healthy environment. But Lord, help us if that's where we base our satisfaction. The Apostle Paul says, you know this. You're receiving the universe. So don't worry about where you're working or what you're doing. Yes, you can make changes, but don't worry about it. Because ultimately, it really doesn't matter. So he's saying, you know that he will be the rewarder. He will give the judgments and he will give the gifts. And for his children, he'll give an inheritance. So we submit, we obey the earthly authorities in everything. And we do it with our heart, a focused heart, an engaged heart, a satisfied heart. But then notice the instructions to those who exercise authority. We're finishing up. I know I've gone my 10 minutes and now it's going to be 12 or 13. Hang in there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters. And the word there is just lords. Lords. Human, earthly lords. Let's talk about your kindness and the exercise of your authority. And all of us have it. So all of us must learn to submit to authority. From the heart, in every way. And all of us must learn to exercise authority in a very gracious way. Paul uses two words here to describe that. He says in verse 1 that we must provide our slaves, those who are under our authority or influence, with what is right and what is fair. Right is a word that just simply means according to the law. We must provide them what is legal. I can't think of anything more despicable than for a Christian employer to be looking for ways to get around laws that benefit his or her employees. How despicable. Paul says, do what is right. Embrace the law and be the number one example of fulfilling it in your community so that everyone knows you're dealing with these people fairly. You're paying them what you promised. You're paying them according to law. You're following the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And you're creating an environment that's legal and ethical. You're doing what is right. But then there's another word which is so profound. We don't have time really to plumb the depths of it. We can only mention it. It's the word fair. Not just legal, not just what comes from the law code, but what comes from charity. The word fair can be translated, the Greek word can be translated equal. Do what is just and equal. Now, does this mean paying everybody the same? No, I don't think so. Obviously not. But it means treating each other equally. That equally we're made in the image of God. Equally we have rights that are civil and ecclesiastical. We are equally loved by God and we equally are going to inherit the estate of God together. As co-heirs, as children. So don't only do what's legal, do what's charitable in the family. Thus the letter to Philemon. That was not only Philemon what's legal, but what's fair and loving. I just came from General Assembly yesterday and came from Denver, and I picked up the Denver Post, the Saturday edition. And there was an article there about the 50 top paid CEOs in Colorado, and the average pay is $6 million last year, 2006, for the top 50 CEOs or executives in Colorado. The top one made $98.6 million last year. And the comment was made that in 1980, the executives in this country made around 40 times the salary of a new worker. 40 times. Now, the CEOs in our country make about 400 to 500 times as much as an entry-level worker. I'm not against people making a lot of money as long as they're responsible with what they do with it. But here's what I think we need to take to heart. It's true that there are very few people who can lead some of these complex organizations. There are probably very few people who can do what you do. But there are a lot of people who know how to manipulate a system to their own advantage and to the disadvantage of other people. Last year, CEO salaries went up 5%. Worker salaries went up 0.5%. I'm not saying that we can change that or that we can go out of here and turn all those numbers around. I'm simply saying this. I think to follow Christ makes a difference in your workplace and how your people are rewarded for their hard work. And let's be fair about it. They're in the family. And let's treat them like people who have an investment in what we're doing. And I suspect that there is going to be a handful of women and men who put their minds together are going to start doing something about this. Why don't you get on the A-team and let's address the fairness, the equality, and express it as Christian men and women all across the board in our workplaces. Why? Well, we close with this. Look at the last phrase. Because we all have a Lord, a Kurios, a Master in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, this Master is omniscient. He knows every thought, every intention, and every ambition of your heart. This Master is holy. He cannot tolerate wrong or look upon evil. He is right and just in all that he does. And this Master whom we all serve is powerful. And he will one day work his will completely in this world. And all of those who have been serving him as slaves or masters or anything else will come at that end day to give him honor and glory as the King of the universe and as his children. We will inherit the rights of our privileges as children. This is what moves our hearts. This is what sends us out this door to be children and parents, and husbands and wives, leaders and followers in this world. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, the Master of the universe, we do worship you and praise you. We ask that you help us in our lives to live out the code of holiness for those who would follow Christ. We pray that for those of us here who have not given our lives to you, that you will move upon our hearts to see that you have benevolent intentions toward your creatures, and you welcome all who are weary and burdened by the injustices and brokenness of this world to enter into the family where Jesus Christ is head and cornerstone. And we would pray now as we devote ourselves to you that you would be our Master and we would be your cheerful, obedient servants through Jesus Christ. Amen.